looking at the biblical text, some background consideration tonight. In the very first teaching on this series, I made the following comment, and I'm reading a quote, but it's my words. We need to understand where the discussion is today. This is in the first teaching. The dominant assumption of our media and culture, and increasingly the common view of much of the church, particularly those under 35, is now such that we will miss the point if we don't see where the debate actually lies. To show statements from the Bible that condemn homosexual acts will leave everyone unconvinced simply because those texts address acts which the entire gay community will say, if they apply at all, apply to people who commit these acts for reasons other than being true to their inward homosexual nature or orientation. Quote. They usually don't deny these texts. They simply accept them as saying something different from what we see them saying. I think that's so important. So we need to enter this discussion with our eyes wide open. Naturally, when Christians want to discuss homosexuality, they will probably at some point, if they believe in divine revelation at all, they're going to want to refer to their Bibles. That's the way we work. And there, right there, we need to know the kind of presuppositions that we're going to encounter in those who know what the Bible says, who are of the gay community. Now, most of the crowd accepting same-sex intercourse simply rejects any Christian input by screaming homophobic or ranting about how religion is the cause of all the world's miseries. It's a very, very, much of the gay lobby is surprisingly a very condemning, judgmental group. They name call when you don't think the way they think. That's just the way it is, and you're going to have to accept it. But there is a more informed segment who approach the scripture in the gay community, and these people are aware of the texts that forbid same-sex intercourse, but they interpret those texts in a totally different way than you read them. And we simply need to understand this to keep from wasting a great deal of time and energy. If we're going to bring any real light at all to the darkness, we need at least to first address the kind of false framework that's often used to silence or even reverse the intended meaning of the words we will quote from our Bibles. That's what I'm doing tonight. We'll get into all of the texts. This was supposed to be about a 3-week series, and somehow it's turning into about 10 weeks. We'll get into all of the texts in following weeks. We're going to look at some tonight. But we need to see if the Bible, does the Bible offer any keys for recognizing correct or incorrect methods for applying these texts to our current cultural situation? You see, we all interpret the Bible. Everybody does. Some interpret it well and some interpret it poorly. So does the Bible itself give us any clue not only to what the text says, but how we should read it and how we should understand it? And I want to consider two, all right, just two, common presuppositions that are used, usually by the gay community, to nullify, to cancel out texts that clearly condemn same-sex intercourse. All right, that's what we're doing. Y'all with me? Point number one. Many discount the same-sex texts as primitive understandings that ignore genuine same-sex orientation when considering same-sex intercourse. It's not complicated. They would say the primitive biblical text would certainly condemn same-sex intercourse, but only because in that day, there was no way of knowing that certain people were oriented homosexually, perhaps from birth. So the biblical writers were simply working with the knowledge they had. This would be akin to, say, God telling Joshua to command the sun to stand still. Well, everyone knows it's the earth that moves, not the sun. But you're working with a primitive kind of picture and kind of understanding. And so, the argument progresses on the assumption that if only the biblical writers had the understanding we have, the psychological understanding regarding the natural same-sex orientation toward the acts it condemned, well, the Bible would have had a different, more understanding tone. The Bible condemns same-sex acts only because it could only see those acts in isolation from the natural orientation that some people have toward homosexual love and attachment. So do you get what I'm saying in that? Somebody answer me. Okay, good. Victor Paul Furnish, he's professor of New Testament at Southern Methodist University. In his essay, The Bible and Homosexuality, he sums up this kind of view like this, quote, "The question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality, is misleading in several ways. It fails to take into account the fact that the ancient world had no word, no concept of homosexuality. So it used to be called sodomy, referring to just the act." Furnish continues, "There is nothing in the Bible about homosexuality understood as a condition, since the ancient world had no conception of anything like sexual orientation." Now that's a brilliant argument. Immediately our minds should go back to what I said several weeks ago when we examined what I called the change in terminology and the way the different words have totally changed the nature of the debate. When the discussion shifts from the act of same-sex intercourse to the orientation defining the entire person, well, then a lot of the biblical texts are simply written off. Look again at the important segment from the quote from Professor Furnish, where he says, quote, "The ancient world had no word or concept of homosexuality. There is nothing in the Bible about homosexuality understood as a condition, since the ancient world had no conception of anything like homosexual orientation." Notice those words, homosexuality as a condition and sexual orientation. This needs a little bit of explanation. If Professor Furnish means that there was no psychological diagnosis of homosexuality as a result of study, then he's quite correct in what he says. And if he means the Bible didn't recognize, this is going to surprise you when I say this, but I want to show you why it matters. If he means the Bible didn't recognize a moral distinction between homosexual acts and homosexual orientation, I believe he's also correct. That might surprise you. But here's the thing. The fact that the Bible doesn't recognize a distinction between homosexual acts and homosexual orientation might just prove the opposite of what Professor Furnish wishes. It might just mean that the Bible doesn't remove moral responsibility and condemnation for same-sex intercourse, regardless of the orientation of the persons committing those acts. In other words, this lack of distinction between act and orientation in the Scripture may mean nothing in terms of removing the sinfulness of same-sex intercourse. It may mean that the orientation doesn't excuse the sinfulness of the act. There's more that needs to be said, much more. And here's where I need you to stay with me and stay awake. In actual fact, I think there's good evidence that the Bible does speak to the issue of both outward acts, okay, and the inward inclination or the inward orientation toward those acts. In other words, I'm arguing the Bible is not as silent as Professor Furnish would have us believe. There are examples. There are examples that make this abundantly clear. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. This is particularly important because it addresses Professor Furnish's issue of the separation between the outward act and the inward inclination. Understand, what they're arguing is when the Bible says this homosexual act is wrong, it only says that because it didn't understand that there are people who are oriented toward homosexuality and they're just acting out of their nature. That's his argument. I'm saying the Bible, when it addresses outward acts, usually attaches those acts to inward orientation and inward inclination. Well, now you have to prove that, Pastor Don. That's what we're doing now. The Sermon on the Mount is valuable because it addresses the very issue of how Jesus interpreted Old Testament texts dealing with outward acts of sin. And it shows us how Jesus dealt with the outward act and its relationship to the inward desire behind the act. Let me just read you some verses. Look at Jesus' teaching on the issue, for example, of the outward act of murder. Matthew 5, 21, 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, so he's talking about Old Testament law, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So there's the act of murder. But I say to you, this is fascinating, that everyone who is angry, now anger isn't an act. You see what I'm saying? Anger is the inclination that spawns the act. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, now there's an outward act, but it comes from the inward orientation, the inward anger. Now Jesus isn't saying, as a lot of Christians falsely deduce, that hatred is the same thing as murder. Hatred by itself doesn't take anybody's life. Clearly it's not the same. But what Jesus is doing is he's applying the sinful indictment not only to the outward act but to the inward motivation, the inward inclination, the inward orientation that makes that act feel natural. Did everybody see what I'm saying there? I'm not saying anger is the same as the interior sin of same-sex orientation. All I'm saying is the act of murder can't be justified simply because of the inward motivation that made the act feel natural and reflexive. And the act of same-sex intercourse can't be justified simply because it's committed by a person for whom the inward inclination made it feel natural. Do you see the similarity in those two things? That's the important point. Now, Jesus does the very same thing in Matthew 5, 27, 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, this gets closer because here we have a sexual sin. Jesus is addressing a sexual sin, a heterosexual one, but it's exactly the same thing. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Committing adultery is an act, an outward act. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, interesting that the only kind of lust Jesus seems to recognize is heterosexual, you know. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, now that's not an act. Lustful intent is what's in the heart leading to the act. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. So here again, Jesus doesn't separate outward act and inward inclination. Rather, he increases the guilt of sin by tracing it to its inward roots. Adultery isn't less sinful because it comes from a heart filled with passion. Adultery isn't less sinful because the inclination makes it seem right and natural. The desires, listen to me, the desires only serve to reveal the depth of original sin and the contamination of every fallen human heart with all sorts of sinful disorientations. Jesus isn't the only one to recognize this. Oh, man. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read this. Romans 1, 21 to 28. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now please note, that's not talking about any deed there. Dishonorable passions aren't acts. Dishonorable passions are orientations. But they're dishonorable. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion. That's an orientation. Consumed with passion isn't an act. It's a desire. Consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Here's the assignment. If you have that text in front of you, flip the sheet back over the other way again. If you had a pencil, go through this text and underline everything that describes these people apart from outward actions. And here's what you'll come up with. Futile in their thinking, 21. Foolish hearts were darkened, 21. Lusts of their hearts to impurity, 24. Dishonorable passions, 26. Consumed with passion, 27. Debased mind, 28. How can anyone say that the Bible didn't recognize the orientations behind the act? This is a text dealing specifically with homosexual acts, and what it refers to most isn't the act, but the orientation behind it. Does everybody see that? There's a reason for going through all that and doing all that work, because the growing trend in justifying same-sex intercourse is to trace the homosexual orientation, the desire, to trace the orientation simply back to the good creative work of God. Just take as one example a statement by Professor Dan Ovea in his work, The Bible, the Church, and Homosexuality. Quote, this person, the homosexual, cannot not be homosexual, but being gay offers various concrete possibilities to choose among in freedom for actualizing this destiny. Since the homosexual is for Christian faith, as much a part of God's creation, underline, as the heterosexual, how can homosexual destiny, underline, which is as inalienable as the heterosexual destiny, not be regarded as part of God's creative intent, underline, just as the heterosexual destiny is so regarded. The orientation in both cases is inalienable. And why should the homosexual, in contrast to the heterosexual, be singled out as not having the moral freedom to actualize the only orientation he or she has? That's a significant quote. This quote is increasingly typical of the way homosexual orientation in the church is becoming linked immediately to God's initial creation rather than pinned along with a host of other distorted passions to the earthquake of the fall and the ongoing corruption of all creation by original sin. I mean, a detailed study of Romans 1, we're going to do that. That'll have to wait for future weeks. This is why Paul's explanation of the present state of sexual disorientation is very important. And that's why we listed those six references to the corruption of our passions, our fallen thinking, and the judgment of God on the diverse orientations those inward corruptions bring. So what I'm saying is, look at Jesus and look at Paul. And neither one will once hint that the outward acts of any sinner can be justified because there is an inward orientation prompting them in that direction. Do you get it? The outward act of any sinner can't be justified just because there are inward passions driving them in that direction. Can I go for a few more minutes? I said there were two primary ways in which texts forbidding same-sex intercourse are sidelined by the gay community. The first, we just studied. These texts are said to come from a time when there was no understanding of a homosexual orientation that made those acts natural. And we've looked at how Jesus and Paul clearly demonstrated a profound awareness of the link between outward act and inward inclination. They both recognized it, but they never used it to justify sinful actions. Second one, that I said there were two arguments that sometimes get used. This will be quicker. We're almost actually closer to being done than you think. Maybe not. Because I don't know how close you think we are to being done. Two, many discount texts forbidding same-sex intercourse on the assumption the Bible is an evolving collection of religious perceptions and understandings that need to be reinterpreted for our modern times. So as is usually the case, this is finally where all moral debates come home for dinner. Virtually all religious issues end up being Bible issues. Again, I want to cite Dan Ovea in The Bible, the Church, and Homosexuality. Listen to this quote. I take the Bible to be the highest authority for Christians in theological and ethical matters. That sounds good, eh? I take the Bible to be the highest authority for Christians in theological and ethical matters, although I also recognize also the legitimacy of tradition, reason, and experience. Authority does not mean perfection or inerrancy or complete consistency. The authoritative norm is the one that you finally listen to in a situation of competing norms. The experiential or existential view says that the Bible is authoritative only in those parts that are existentially engaging and compelling. So it's not quite as glowing as it started out. Continue. Quote, since texts mean different things in different contexts, texts do not necessarily mean what they say. Well, this is helpful, isn't it? We will also want to consider our own cultural context. How does the unambiguous condemnation, see, he recognizes it's there. How does the unambiguous condemnation of homosexual acts in certain biblical texts accord with what recent social science has taught us and with the contemporary experience of gay and lesbian Christians? So he says, the Bible is my highest authority, and there are texts that are just unambiguous, clear as a bell, condemning homosexual acts, but you have to read those in the light of what social science and what gay Christians tell you. So I'm thinking, what happened to this ultimate authority thing? I have more respect for a person that says, I don't care what the Bible says. I have more respect for that person than the guy that says, oh, the Bible, praise God, this is my authority. By the way, but it doesn't mean anything. Here's what I want to say. I have only 2 pages of notes left. This argument only appears different from the first one that we considered, that the Bible only condemns homosexual acts because there's no knowledge of genuine homosexual orientation. You think you're dealing with a separate argument in this one, but you're not. And that's why Professor Villa can speak quite openly about the unambiguous condemnation of homosexual acts in certain biblical texts. He can do that without being overly concerned about those texts. These unambiguously condemning texts are no threat to Villa and to a large chunk of the gay community as they interpret the Bible. These unambiguously condemning texts are neutered by, quote, what recent social science has taught us, along with, quote, the contemporary experience of gay and lesbian Christians. And what both of these have taught us is there is a same-sex orientation, you see, that overrides the condemnation of any homosexual act. There is a homosexual orientation that overrides any condemnation of homosexual acts. The two pro-gay presuppositions that we've been considering tonight are really only apparent different paths. They're the same thing. And here's my closing, very unpopular conviction. The thing you will not be allowed to say much longer in the church in Canada is this. Whenever you tamper with the clear teaching of Scripture on any subject, you will always end up being less loving to the sinner in the long run. In the long run, you will sound more tolerant and accepting in the short run, but you will have nothing to help them with in the long run. I'm just laying that principle down right now. We'll take full teaching sessions to unpack it. But the reason I'm closing with it now is this is the trump card played by the religious gay community. In thousands of ways, from citing verses out of context about not judging, to telling us Jesus just accepted people the way he found them, sort of true, but not quite true, to the most common false assumption that if someone is same-sex oriented, then you can't say their acts are sinful. The assumption behind all of these is Christian love means never expressing anything that may cause homosexual people to feel guilty about homosexual acts. And if you do, you're not a loving person. And Christians are falling for that argument. In droves, Christians are falling for that argument. Not realizing that they're giving up the only loving hope these people have. In other words, they're saying homosexual sins must be treated differently from all other sins God's Word lovingly exposes. Consider this. Paul considered it a loving act to tell the church to deal with a person inclined toward incest so the person could be brought to repentance. Paul thought that was the loving thing to do. Jesus considered it a loving act to tell heterosexual men that it was a sin to indulge in mental inclinations toward other women. It was a loving thing Jesus was doing. Paul considered it a loving act to tell people who were strongly oriented toward loving wealth that they would pierce themselves through with many sorrows if they acted on those desires. All of those people were loving sinners when they told them the truth. Don't you dare tell me Jesus wasn't a loving person. Anything God's Word truly reveals regarding any aspect of our fallen human condition is always loving in the long run. And any time anyone changes or silences God's revelation to our fallen human condition, it is always cruel and hurtful in the long run. This is the conviction of my life. Letting God speak to our fallen selves is always the eternally loving thing to do. And may God help us not to care more about being socially acceptable than drawing all sinners, heterosexual, homosexual, and otherwise, into the great, eternally rewarding, costly in this present life, following of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And everyone said,